Well, for those of you who are joining us new today, first of all, welcome. Glad to have you here. We have been going through a series called Legit, Why Character Matters. And we've been walking through the book of Titus, which is a short book in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to Titus, who is one of his spiritual sons. He calls him one of his own, his spiritual sons. And he's left Titus on this island called Crete in this brood of vipers, so to speak, and says, all right, I want you to plant this church. That's where we come from. And last week we talked about how our character matters and how our character leads others, saying legit leaders of character produce legit followers of Christ. Now, we looked at Titus chapter 2 last week. We're going to look at the exact same scripture today. And let's read it together with chutzpah, yes, with some charisma, but let's read it understanding that there's something to be found in this scripture about who God is, about who he says that you are, and how much he loves you. Let's read this together. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem from us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. All right, so you remember where all this is taking place, right? This is on Crete. And as we talked about in the previous weeks, Paul even says in his letter, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Okay? We're not denying that Titus was left in a pretty rough situation here. Among a people who really don't care for what he has to say, for the gospel message that he has to bring, or who Paul is telling him to be as a person of legit character. And they say if you can't be a good example, be a warning. But I don't quite think that that's what Paul is getting at here. You see, in the scripture that we just read, Paul is speaking to mostly the people without a voice. We've talked last week about how the respectable people in the society were the older men, and with life expectancy, that's maybe the 35 and up crowd of men. And everyone else really didn't have a voice. Women didn't have a voice. Children didn't have a voice. The poor didn't have a voice. And so when Paul, excuse me, is saying, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Bondservants, be models of good works. Young men, have self-control. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the people who normally don't have a voice. And this isn't about being submissive. This isn't about a hierarchy of control or authority. What this is about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. How does someone without a voice make a difference in the world around them? Think about it. Think about the environments that you are in every day that are kind of like Crete. Liars and brutes and evil beasts, everyone, right? you've probably got those places in your life. How is it that you can, by your character, share the gospel? Well, this is what Paul's getting at when he says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. He follows that clause by saying, so that the word of God may not be reviled. See, the issue here wasn't about authority or control. The issue was how we're presenting Jesus to the world. If you're going to come home and try and fight with your husband or with your family about coming to church, it's probably going to leave a bad taste in their mouth about it, right? But if you come loving and submissive and honoring your husband and acting like Christ, that's how you're going to preserve the holiness, the purity of the gospel, and win them over. In the same way, he says to bondservants, that's the poor, those who have kind of sold themselves into slavery to other people because they're that poor. He says, be a model of good works. Have integrity, dignity, sound speech. Why? So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. You can impact even the most evil of bosses. I know some of you have the opportunity to work for some amazing people, and some of you say, well, I just really don't know why God has put me where he has, because the people I work for are just out of their minds. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was one of those people who was out of his mind, and he had these exiled boys from Israel who taught him a lesson in character, right? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. He's like, wow, these guys stand out. These are model citizens. These are better than any of my own people, and I'm going to put them in charge of my kingdom. Well, the time comes when they have some challenges, some things they're asked to do that just aren't right, that don't stand up with who they say they are and who they say they believe. And they end up getting thrown into a fiery furnace, into a den of lions. And the king takes note. He says, wait a second. These guys are legit. I know I thought they were before, but these guys are legit. Even to the point of death, they're not willing to give up their integrity, who they say they are, and who they say they believe. And in the end, he makes a decree that everyone in his land should worship their God, right? Character makes a difference. When he speaks to the young men and says, be self-controlled. Again, the testimony of a good character makes a difference. One of the largest churches in our country, about 26,000 people, is Willow Creek, outside of Chicago. It was started by a youth group. It was a bunch of youth who got together, encountered God, had transformation in their lives, and instead of going home angry and rebellious and whatever else that teenagers can be sometimes, they came back transformed. They came back totally new in the presence of God. And their family said, wait a second, what happened? What happened? What's so different? What's so glorious that has changed your life? I want it too. And now they have tens of thousands of people attending this church built out of an example. Example makes a difference. Just 50 years after Paul wrote this letter to Titus, we see another letter written by Pliny, the governor of Bithynia, to Emperor Trajan. Now, Pliny had just begun ruling and had all these folks bringing him Christians that they were persecuting to be tried and executed and punished. But it turns out the Christians were his model citizens. They were the best ones he's got. So he writes this letter to Emperor Trajan and says, I've never participated in trials of Christians. I don't know what offenses it's the practice to punish or investigate and to what extent. He says, these people are pretty clean. I mean, they're the best of the best. What am I supposed to do? And Trajan says, you know what, Pliny, you're right. These are pretty good people, and I don't want you to go actively seeking them out to persecute them, but the law is the law. And so if they're brought to you, here's what you do. It wasn't against the law to be a Christian. It was against the law, it was the law that you had to worship and give sacrifice or an offering to Caesar and to the sun god. The S-U-N, not the S-O-N. And while that doesn't necessarily say that Christianity is illegal, we know that in a religion that serves one God and one God only and says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, that kind of poses a problem, right? So he says, if someone brings someone to you and charges them with Christianity, here's what you do. You can't do anything about their belief, their character. It's perfect. But tell them to go and make sacrifice to the Son and to Caesar. And if they don't, then you can punish them for insubordination. And this ruling, which was actually a reduction in the persecution on the church at the time, lasted for several hundred years after this. An example of how character has impacted the greatest levels of society. But this begs to ask the question, what do we do when times are tough? Do we stand out or do we stay invisible? Now, about the same time, monasticism became popular, where especially in all the midst of persecution, people would go and live in caves in the desert, say, it's just me and God, and I'm not going to involve anybody else. And later on, as that developed, it became more communal and more of a fellowship looking for purity in the church. But it kind of started with folks who were saying, you know what, I'm just going to stay invisible here. I don't want to deal with this persecution. I'm going to hide. They had all sorts of symbols to show each other that I'm a Christian. It's okay to talk to me about that. One of the icons that we've had on the screen and other parts of this series has been a Titus. And it kind of looks like his finger got chopped off, doesn't it? Well, he had all his fingers, but he was doing this, which is an acrostic. I-C-X-C, which is the Greek letters, the first and last letter of the word Jesus and the first and last letter of the word Christ. And so it's this symbol that says, I'm Christian. Or they had the ichthys, the fish shape. And so when they're talking to each other, one would draw an arc in the sand. And if the other person came and drew the other arc to complete the fish, they would know it was safe. This is a Christian. This is someone I can talk to about my faith. So even here at the beginning, there's this attitude of maybe we should hide, maybe we should stay invisible, maybe we should withdraw, and maybe we should just have our own little circle of worship and not invite anybody else in. But then you've got Paul writing this letter to Titus saying, no, that's not what I want you to do at all. You may not have a voice among the powers that be, but you have an example to live by your legit character that's going to speak volumes. We often talk about mission and we say, what is my purpose in life? What am I supposed to be doing for God? And it's good to try and figure out what our calling is, but perhaps we need to phrase it a different way, because saying that we're doing something for God, God doesn't really need us to do anything for him. What he's actually doing, it's God's mission, the Missio Dei, that's the mission of God. It's what God's already doing that he invites us to participate in with him. When we look at what the mission of God is, it's far too great for any of us to grasp or understand, but I tried to kind of summarize it as best as I understand it. And the very first point is relationship. That's the number one thing that God is after. The Westminster Shorter Confession says that the chief end of man, our primary purpose, our primary calling, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Relationship. Unity comes hand in hand. And Jesus, as he's preparing to go to the cross, is sweating. He's praying so passionately, he's sweating like drops of blood. And he says, Lord, let them be one as you and I are one. You and me and I and them and they and us and we and they. And I get confused there. But unity. He wants us to be one. He wants us to be together. We were created for relationship. Out of that relationship is enjoyment. How many of you really understand? I know I don't, but how many of you really understand that God enjoys you? It's so much easier sometimes to picture him as being disappointed with us or frustrated with us or all of these things, but God actually enjoys each and every one of us. That's why he has done so much to have relationship. That's why he calls us. That's why Jesus went to the cross. It's all about relationship. It's all about coming together. And he enjoys us. That's why he seeks us out. Enjoyment, I put with the word shalom, which is balance and peace, and everything's kind of in order and nothing's leaning one way or the other. It's this wholeness. It's this completeness. It's kind of this warm feeling that goes along with enjoyment for me. And then we understand that in the realm of the Bible, and the Bible is written from creation to creation, right? We've got first creation in Genesis, we've got new creation in Revelation, and everything in between, which is where we are right now because we haven't seen the fulfillment of Revelation yet. We're in this story. Everything in between is called redemption. God is redeeming creation, and not just humankind, but all of creation. Paul says that all creation, even the rocks and the birds and the trees, are crying out, groaning, longing for the day that the right authority is restored here on earth. All of creation, God is wanting to restore what? Onto himself. Onto himself in relationship, because God is love. He created us for relationship. In the beginning, God, the plural God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says, let us make man in our image. God who is relationship, God who is love himself, says, let us create man in our image. We were made for relationship. Dr. Stephen Siemens, professor at Asbury Theological Seminary, has taken the relationship of the Trinity, and he's broken it down into four characteristics to describe how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to each other, and also how we were created, one, to relate with God, and two, to relate with each other. This is the ideal. This is the goal. This is what we're shooting for here. Number one, full equality. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? And Paul says that Jesus, even though he was equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be taken advantage of. And that's where you get glad submission. Jesus in the garden praying, Father, your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. There's submission. Glad submission. Mutual deference. This gets tricky because, you know, the Trinity is all one and it's three at the same time, and I can't explain that to you. I really can't. It's a mystery. But it seems as we look at things that they each kind of have a function. And while they're all involved in each of these functions, it seems like primarily we see God in creation, we see Jesus in salvation, and the Holy Spirit in sanctification, that is making us holy. And so even in that, while they're all involved, there's mutual deference. They defer to one another. They're not trying to control things. There's not one of them trying to maintain control over the other ones. And then, of course, there's joyful intimacy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy each other intimately. There's nothing that they don't see about each other. There's nothing they don't know about each other. They truly, truly enjoy each other. We were made for relationship. Let's watch this short video. That video gets me every time. It's the transformation. It's such a beautiful thing. And I hear all sorts of excuses all the time about why you're not part of a renovation group, why you're not part of a small group. But I have to stress to you that small groups, they are the church. Here at Revolution, we call our small groups renovation groups, and we say they're the lifeblood of the church. Why? Because there's a difference between attending and being involved in relationship, where there's healing and encouragement and praying for each other and using the unique gifts that each of you have, and the unique voice gets to be heard in a small group, and you get to serve together, and you get to dive deeper and ask questions and study together and grow together, share life together. That's really where the church happens, folks, in small groups. We were made for a relationship. Theologian Colin Gunton says to be is to exist in a dynamic of mutual giving and receiving, just to be alive. You can't avoid this process of giving and receiving, even our very breath. We exhale. We inhale. It's giving and receiving. The trees and the plants, they exhale and they inhale as well. And we have this mutual, this back and forth giving of life to each other, right? Eating in one end and out the other, right? It's giving and receiving. And we fertilize the plants that feed the cows that we put back in our... It's gross when you think about it. It's a circle of life. All right. Jana knows I could sing the whole song, but... We were made for relationship. Bryant Myers, who's a professor of transformational development at Fuller Theological Seminary, he also spent 30 years working for World Vision, was a VP there. For a number of those years, he did a study and wrote a book called Walking with the Poor almost 20 years ago. He did this study, I think it was in 34 nations, if I'm remembering right, on poverty, trying to figure out what is this issue of poverty and how do we solve it? And of course, he goes in thinking, like we all do of poverty, that it's material poverty, not having enough of money or resources to go around, right? But what he found was something very different. He found out that poverty isn't about money at all. Poverty is about relationship. And that you can throw all the money in the world at this issue called poverty, but if you don't solve the relationship problem, that money is not going to do any good. And there's another great book that is where I found this study called When Helping Hurts. You can throw all the money at this problem, but if you don't solve the relationship issue, it's not going to do any good. So Myers came up with this chart, this relationship chart, to explain what he found and to explain what he means by all of this. And if you can't see those, all those arrows there are two-way arrows because relationship involves going both ways, right? So here we are in the center with our most critical relationship at the top with God. Then we have a relationship with self. That's our identity, how we see ourselves, our ego, how we relate with other people, and how we relate with the rest of creation, which means not people. It means things. It means our jobs, even how you would consider manufacturing or maintenance is working with physical objects. Even something like this iPad is created out of nature that God gave us. We have nothing that God has not given us. Working with services, you're still working with purpose to serve God's creation, right? So this is stewardship, all those sorts of things, the trees, the birds, do you recycle, do you not recycle, those kinds of things. And then the circle around the outside of it are the systems that we have relationships with. And we've got a social system, and we've got a religious system, we've got an economic system, we've got a political system. And all of these affect each other. And all of them are supposed to be in shalom, in perfect harmony and balance with each other. This is the ideal. If we had went back to the Trinity slide, there should be full equality glad submission, joyful intimacy, and mutual deference. But this is what he found the world to look like, with all of these systems, all of these relationships broken in some way or another. Well, what he found was when the relationship with God is broken, we have a poverty of spiritual intimacy. And by the way, all of these charts and graphs are in your teaching notes in your mobile app. If you want to look at these later, if you want to zoom in on them a little bit and think about this more. Poverty of spiritual intimacy on more the extreme side is denying God's existence altogether. God is dead. It's turn to materialism, worshiping the American dream, that sort of thing. It's worshiping false gods or false spirits or other deities. On the other side of this is denying God's authority, which I would say is something that we all can do, isn't it? Now, we wouldn't admit to it, perhaps, and we would come here and we'd say that, yes, everything God says is true, and everything that he says is sure, but then we go out of these doors and we doubt. We hear the words, go and make disciples, but then we say, oh, but not in this scenario, or not with those people, or love your neighbor, and say, okay, well, maybe this one, but not that one. We deny God's authority all the time, right? It's because we have a broken relationship or a broken understanding of who God is, and I think we all do to some extent. We're all moving, because God is so great, we'll be forever moving into a more perfect relationship and union with him. Then we have a poverty of being. When a relationship with ourself is broken, and that can be on multiple spectrums. That can be, on the one hand, a God complex. I'm all that in a bag of chips, and I don't care what anybody says, and I'm not going to let anybody into my life, and I'm just going to go after what I want because I'm so great. On the other hand, you have low self-esteem. You've got, I'm worthless, I'm no good, I'm ugly, I don't fit in. I'm all of this and that doesn't measure up. And in that, you've got a whole million places in between that you could fall in this broken relationship with self. And you see, all of these affect each other. You have a broken view of who you are, then you have a broken view of who God is as well. Someone that I know tells me all the time, says, I love God, I know God loves me, and I know he's got a place for me in heaven. But I'm pretty sure it's in the basement. It's a broken view of self. You have a broken view of who God is, then you don't understand who he created you to be for relationship. You don't understand that he created you with desire. If you have a broken view of self, you have a broken view of others. If you've got a God complex, then you tend to walk all over other people. If you've got low self-esteem, you let them walk all over you, right? And the people you hang out with, they affect how we think about ourselves, and they affect how we think about God too. If you're hanging out with people all the time who are cursing God, and you're just sitting there in the shadows, it takes a toll. It really does. Poverty of stewardship is the next one with the rest of creation. You lose a sense of purpose. And again, there's two extremes. You go either to the side of laziness or the side of workaholism, and I say both of them are equally dangerous. Or you turn again to materialism. And again, you turn to workaholism or laziness, and how does that affect your view of yourself? How does that affect your view of others? What if these systems are broken, the social system with racism, gender disconnects, and sexual agendas, and all of that, or economic classes and the division between the rich and the poor? What about religious systems? There are churches out there that push grace without obedience or obedience without grace. There's churches out there that they're all about mission, but they forget about spiritual depth and spiritual relationship. Or they're all about relationship and diving into God, but they've never set foot outside the doors of their church. Even the religious system can affect how we view God, how we view ourselves, how we view others. The economic system. There's a difference in how you see God when you have a lot versus when you have a little. On the one hand, you provide for yourself, and on the other hand, you have to rely on God for every little thing. And there's, again, the spectrum in between. The political system, I don't think I want to touch that one today. But you see how being made for relationships, when these things are broken, everything seems to fall apart. And you can see maybe in this chart some areas where you say, well, yeah, I feel this area is broken. Or I feel this area is broken, or I feel this area is broken, or I feel oppressed by this area, or I feel it. Start with the top. Start with the top, with your relationship with God, because all of these are affected by every other one. And as Myers suggests, until we solve this problem, we're not going to solve anything else. I've already said that renovation groups are the lifeblood of what we do here. They're everything. And the reason I say that is because they're holistic in their nature. Holistic small groups, let me explain what that means. A church has a lot of different things that it's involved in. We've got missions and outreach. We've got teaching and discipleship. We've got community development and relationships. We've got children's and youth ministries and raising up the next generation. We've got finance and administration and trustees and all of these different things, right? Some places treat small groups as just a means to meet this community bubble, just a place to relate to one another, and not a holistic approach of looking at the whole thing. Well, who do they leave the other bubbles to? They leave them to pastors or a few committee leaders, a few volunteers, and those churches end up plateauing or fading away and not growing. Why? Because it was never meant for a few to carry all of that. Instead, the responsibility of every single one of us here, every single one of us, to steward the finances and resources of the church, to do missions, to do outreach, to raise up the next generation with our children and our youth. It's all of our responsibility to be the church, to be people of legit character, to be representatives of who God is to the world and to each other. Of all places, I found this definition on smallgroups.com. Instead of supporting or fulfilling just part of a local church's mission, a holistic small group works hard to live out the specific calling God has placed on that local church. I'll give you a quiz this morning. And this is important. Pay attention, because this is going to come up in your small groups later. And we're doing a series on this later in the fall. So, what is the mission and vision of Revolution Church? Anyone? I see a hand on the back.
To help
That's certainly part of it. Yes, it is. Does anybody know? Oh, yeah. Joining Jesus. Keep going. Uh-huh. Very, very close. Very, very close. Here it is. We are joining Jesus in the revolution of transforming lives through teaching and serving. Okay, commit that to your memory. Let me break it down for you. Because first of all, it says what? We're joining Jesus. Again, this isn't something we're doing for Jesus. He doesn't need us to do this for him. This is something Jesus is already doing. And he invites us to participate with him. We're joining with Jesus in the revolution of transforming lives. That's a turning around. That's a being made new. That's a resurrection. That's a new life. That's being made whole. That's the redemption of all creation that we talked about earlier. Through what? Through teaching and serving. The teaching, it's one thing to come and to attend a service and to hear the teaching and to say, yeah, that's good. That's who God is. I agree. That's what I'm supposed to be doing as a Christian. I agree. It's a whole other thing to serve and put it to action. And we believe that those two go hand in hand, that not only do we have to learn and grow together, but we also have to serve together, and we have to put that into action. We do this through three steps, and you've probably seen this logo out in the lobby. It's also in your mobile app on the teaching notes today. First step is reveal. Who is God? Revealing who God is, who his character is, what he's like, what he's up to in the world. You notice how all of these kind of point to each other and they flow, even the colors kind of fade into each other because they're all mixed a little bit. As you encounter God, a transformation happens within you, a resurrection. It just goes hand in hand. And if you, I would say if you're missing resurrection in your life, it's because you need greater revelation. As you get to the resurrection or the transformation in your life, when something great changes who you are from the inside out, you have to share it, don't you? You have to share it with somebody else, and that's where you get to release. And again, if you're not releasing, maybe you should be asking, where's the resurrection in my life? Where's the transformation in my life? This is a circle that feeds itself. And yet, once you get into the cycle, you're in all of these three steps at the same time. And it just keeps going and going and going and feeding back into each other, not only in your own life, but also as you release and you invite other people into this cycle of revelation, resurrection, and releasing as well. And then we become multipliers. As God says, be fruitful and multiply. Now, holistic small groups, and I can't take credit for the saying here, but it says change happens in circles, not rows. And that's a cute little geometric saying, but I believe there's some truth to it. There is a change that happens when you're in relationship with people in a small group that can't happen, can't take place just attending here and sitting in rows. Listening to teaching and worshiping together. While that is so powerful and so necessary, there's something that happens when you're in a small group that lets you participate with the gifts and identity that God's given you, with the voice that God's given you, with the character that God's given you, to bring healing, to bring encouragement, to bring spiritual growth, to continue this cycle of revealing, resurrecting, and releasing. Holistic small groups, by their definition, focus on four different relationships: upward with God, inward with ourselves, outward with others and all of creation. Kind of seems like that chart we just looked at. And forward. Well, forward is all about raising up new leaders. Forward is about saying that if I just lead and have some followers and it ends with me, where's this going to go? We wouldn't have a church today if that's where we stopped. But it's because we continue this cycle of raising up new leaders, of new influencers, of new small groups even. We have a few new ones this year, and we're very much in need of more. So if God's talking to you and saying, yeah, I need to be leading a small group, please find me and let's talk about that. But forward is the continuing of the cycle. I can't stress enough how important it is for you to be part of a community. Not just this whole community, but part of a community of a few people who know your name, who know your gifts, who know what's going on in your life, who can celebrate your joys, who can cry with you in your weaknesses, who can pray for you and lift you up and comfort you and strengthen you and hold your hand and say, let's do this together. I can't stress enough how important that is. after the service today, I hope you'll stay and join us for our fall kickoff. I know it's a little bit rainy outside, but we are going to have that still in the back warehouse. If we could put that slide back up there, please, with the button on it. But I want you to take a look around the sanctuary, because we've got a lot of small group leaders here. And they're all wearing a button, that button right there. It says, "I love my renovation home group leader." Now, I know it's awkward to go up and start a conversation with somebody, especially if you don't know them out of the blue, but I'm going to tell you how to do it, okay? So you don't have to take the guesswork. I'll just take the guesswork out for you. Walk up to that person, say, "Hi, my name is," first, and then say, "Tell me about your small group." Got it? "Tell me about your small group." Start the conversation. Get involved in a group today. And if that person isn't maybe the right fit for you and your family, or if they can't connect you with the right group, talk to me. There's also a form online or at the kiosks in the lobby or on your mobile app that'll let me know a little bit about yourself so that I can try to connect you with a group that's going to be a perfect fit for you. Before we close and go back into worship here, I want to explain also what's going to happen, because our community goes beyond us here and includes also everything that's going on upstairs right now. Our kids today have been learning about the Last Supper, and they're going to be joining us for communion today. So in a moment, we're going to pray and we're going to enter back into a time of singing and worship. And as we do, the kids are going to come down. They're going to sit here in the front and participate with us during communion today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you created us for a relationship. The very first thing you said was not good in all of creation was that we would be alone. And you desire so much to be with us, to be in us, for us to be in you, for us to be united together as one. And God, we cannot thank you enough for this body of believers around us that you've called as an avenue of your Holy Spirit to be healing for us, to be grace for us, to be strength for us, to be encouragement for us, to be comfort for us, to experience your resurrection power through people who reveal who you are to us through their character, and who can experience your character through us. People we can serve with, people we can walk with, people we can share life together with. And most of all, God, thank you for your love. Thank you that you never leave us, that you never forsake us. Thank you that you enjoy each and every one of us. God, we enjoy you too. We love you. In Jesus' holy name, we pray.